Glad you're here this morning, and today we're going to wrap up Acts, the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at some of chapter 28, and you can kind of turn there and get ready. But don't figure we're going to stay there too long. If you looked at my notes, we're going to be all over the Bible, and hope nobody's left anything on the stove at home. We might be running a little bit long today. This is a great little chapter. We're not going to look at the whole thing. Just as you remember, Paul got arrested about six chapters back there in Jerusalem. The Romans ended up taking him to Caesarea, where he spent a couple years. And eventually, because he, trusting God, maybe some fearing the Jews were going to kill him eventually, that he appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen, so he was able to send his trial to Rome and be tried by Caesar. And in those days, that would have been Nero. The one who eventually killed a lot of Christians. But so Paul is on his way, gets in a bad shipwreck, bad storm, shipwreck. Peter talked about that for the last couple of weeks. He ends up spending 3 months on the island of Malta because the ship wrecked there. And eventually another ship takes them to Rome. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. But a little bit more. The end of this chapter is a passage that is used by a lot of people to prove replacement theology. So we're going to kind of be digging in a little bit. And I don't agree with replacement theology, and that's why we're going to be kind of all over the scripture. Replacement theology, what is it? We could boil it down to very simply, to God is done with the nation of Israel forever, and the church replaces Israel. The promises made to Abraham and the nation of Israel are applied spiritually now to the church. Now, a lot of our denominations teach and believe that. We don't hear. We kind of take God's word literally. And so what happened, how this theology came into being, is around the second century after Christ, lots of Gentiles were being saved. Very few Jewish people were coming into the church. And so they looked around and they said, well, what about all these promises to the nation of Israel? And they said, well, let's allegorize them. They must be spiritual truths, not literal truths. And they began to take all the Old Testament promises that were made to the nation of Israel and spiritualize and allegorize them and apply them to the now then Gentile church. And this began to be the predominant, not the only, but the predominant teaching in the church through the ages, through the next 1800 years. There's always been solid teaching that people believing that God was not done with Israel. And so we're going to kind of be looking at that as we get there. Like I said, this comes from the last verses in chapter 28, this false teaching. And we'll be also looking at, well, some other things along that line. So you guys are in Acts, but I'm not. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll begin reading. Lord, I thank you for the Word of God, because without your Word, we would have no idea what to do with our lives. We would no have idea about you and your promises, just like the promise about the song that we just sang, that you'll be with us wherever we go. How do we know that? Because your word says that, and that you'll take care of us. We thank you for the many promises you made to us, the now Gentile church, but the promises you made to Israel. And we believe, Lord, that you are going to keep your promises. For if you don't keep your promises to Israel, how can we trust you to take care of us with the promises you made to us? But we do believe everything you say, Lord, and we thank you this morning. Just pray you'd bless everybody here and help us to hear, Lord, what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to pick it up at verse 16, chapter 28, and kind of cruise through here. So Paul, verse 16, when we entered Rome, the we there is Luke and possibly some others that had been traveling with Paul. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Over in verse 20, the same chapter, it says that Paul was chained. I don't know if he was chained to the guard or if he just had chains so he couldn't get away, but he was allowed to stay in his own house. Verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, Paul still speaking, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, to speak with you. Now, these speak with the leaders of the Jewish people in Rome. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Here's a great question. What was the hope of Israel? And that's where we're going to spend a little bit of time. And we have our hope as Gentiles today. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious return of Jesus, and he's going to take us to heaven where we will be while God deals with those on earth during the tribulation period. So we have our hope, but there is a hope of Israel. And to look at that, we need to kind of start at the beginning when there was no Israel. And that takes us all the way back to where? Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to kind of fly through these. I'm not going to look at all the verses that I've written down, but I wrote some down so you could say, well, Ed's just not picking a verse here and there. It just goes on and on and on about this doctrine. In verse 1, chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Abram was living up in Ur of Chaldees, or modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. And he says, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land, there's part of the promise, to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Out of Abraham, he was going to make a great nation. And I will bless you, Abraham, and I will make your name great. And so you will be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, Abraham believed God and eventually made his way to the land of Canaan. Look at chapter 13 at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. You remember they were up on top of the hills there in Judea, Lot and Abraham, and they had were beginning to their slaves, their servants were beginning to argue over whose sheep got this pasture and who got that pasture. So Abraham said, "You pick the one you want, and I'll take the other way." And so while they were way up there on top of that mountain, Lot, his nephew, said, "I'll take that plain." So he goes off. But it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward.'" I imagine that from where Abraham was sitting, he was looking across the plains to the east, all the way up into Jordan. And as far north, I'm sure he could see Mount Hermon and up into a little bit of Syria. And to the south, who knows how far he could see, at least Mount Zion. And then if he's looking towards the desert, you know, way out there. And to the west, he would have perhaps been able to see the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea. So Abraham's looking at a big area, and God says, "I'm going to give you this land." Jump over to chapter 15. We see the promise that God makes to Abraham being expanded a little bit more all the time. In verse 5, chapter 15, he took him outside, Abraham that is, and he said, "Now look towards the heaven and count the stars." This is God speaking. "If you are able to count them," he said to him, "so shall your descendants be." That's, in those days, you could see about 10,000 stars. Then he believed the Lord, and it reckoned him for righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." And look over at verse 15. We get a little better description of the land. I said, chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant." What's a covenant? It's a promise. God made a promise with Abraham saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt." Now we're getting some serious boundaries. "The river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now we're talking all the way down to almost to Egypt, north all the way up to the Euphrates River, which is, that gets you right to Iraq. So all of that part of Syria as you look north. So God has promised Abraham a great amount of land. The king that went the furthest in expanding that we know of in history was Solomon, and he didn't really get past Lebanon. So this promise was never fulfilled. Do we believe that God will fulfill his promise to Abraham? Amen. Okay, let's keep reading, see what else he says. Chapter 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for a," what's the word? "Everlasting or eternal covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God," the descendants after. In verse 21, same chapter, he says, "But my covenant," God speaking, "I will establish with Isaac," so not just Abraham, but one of his sons, Isaac, "whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Over in chapter 18, verse 17, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely be great and mighty, and a mighty nation? In him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The Jewish nation through the centuries all the way up today has blessed the world in many ways, but primarily we say was blessed through one of his descendants, named Jesus Christ, whom us Gentiles have received incredible blessing. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abram what he has spoken about him. And then turn over to chapter 22. We were there early this morning, just a little bit, as Nate was speaking at the breaking of bread. In chapter 22, in verse, 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. So now we're way past 10,000, right? And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And we'll look at maybe just, one more, because I don't want to run out of time. Let's jump way back. There's more, but we'll jump all the way back to chapter 48. Here, we're looking at the blessing, the covenant promise that God has made to Abraham and Isaac, and now we see it through his grandson, Jacob. In verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to you and your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Replacement theology says that the land promise is null and void because of the Jews' unbelief and because the Jews killed Jesus, that these are spiritual promises, like some of the old hymns that talk about going from Jordan, crossing the Jordan River. That's a picture of dying, coming into the promised land. That's a picture of heaven. So they spiritualize those promises made to Abraham. But it goes on. Let's look at one more in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And God now, 400 years later, speaking to Moses. And the last part of verse 2, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out, talking about the sons of Israel, bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Important verse 8. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So for the next 2,000 years, you might say, from Abraham all the way to the New Testament era, the writings in the Bible emphasize and the covenant made to Abraham over and over again. And not just that, but there is another covenant that God made that ties into this promise made to Abraham. So what is Israel's hope so far? That they would have a land, that they would be a great people, and that they would be blessed. But God also promised them a king. We won't turn to this one, but I'll just read one line. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says to David, your house and your kingdom, because he was king at that time, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So now we're expanding, a new covenant. We call it the Davidic covenant, and that God has promised a king that will rule from Jerusalem. We'll see that. And he will rule forever. Some king will rule forever from the lineage of David. So let's just kind of look at a couple verses that speak to that. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and from Isaiah we skipped a lot, but we're going to just kind of slowly move through the rest of the Old Testament. Now, anybody know Isaiah 9:6? Yeah, we write that on our Christmas cards all the time, right? But sometimes we don't really think about this as a promise concerning the Davidic covenant and what it includes. So picking it up at verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. Now we know this is speaking of Jesus. Is the government on Jesus' shoulder at this point? No. No. So it's speaking about something still yet to be fulfilled. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, Christians today give that name to those names to Christ. But look what it says next. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Here in America, or 100 years ago in Britain, or 100 years before that in France, Jesus was not ruling and reigning in those countries. The government was not on Jesus' shoulder at that point. So this is a prophecy. If God keeps his promise to David, someday one of his sons from his lineage will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over the land of Israel. And as we'll see, that's going to expand as we get through more verses to all the nations of the world. And we believe that that is a literal promise that Jesus will, or that God will keep. So, and it continues, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. How's the peace part going today? Not so good. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Do we see justice and righteousness today? No, not at all. From then on, whenever this king takes his throne on the earth in Jerusalem, from then on, and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Okay, there's lots in Isaiah. We could spend actually a couple of days looking at the promises concerning the future kingdom on earth in Isaiah. But we're going to keep moving. Let's jump over to Jeremiah. And that would be the next book, Jeremiah. We'll pick it up at chapter 23. The hope of Israel, that's what we're talking about. The Jews today that are religious still have this hope that there will be a king that will rule and reign over Israel, and he will bring peace, and he will give them safety, and it will be on the land that God had promised to Israel. Verse 5, we'll pick it up. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. When he says that, think of a big stump. Okay, there's a big stump. It looks like Israel is done with. But God's going to raise up a righteous branch. That's a sprout that comes out of the stump. Anybody that's ever cut a cottonwood down, you know that there's a branch that eventually comes out. Well, Jesus is the righteous branch that will come from what looks like no chance for any life, no chance for God to keep his promises, but he will. He will raise up a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. When Jeremiah wrote this, the northern 10 tribes had been hauled off to Assyria. The southern two tribes were about, well, and partly had been, hauled off to Babylon. But God is using Jeremiah to say, I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. I'm going to keep my promise to David. That those two nations will dwell securely back in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called. That this is the king he's talking about. What's the king's name? The Lord our righteousness. Let's look at, just over a page. A few pages to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Great passage. It's a little long, but we're going to read it. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, in the future, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is the hope of the Jewish people, that they will dwell safely under this future king. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Because this actual king, Jesus Christ, will rule and live forever. And notice verse 18, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant, God speaking, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. So the best way to get rid of the Jews, if you're serious about it, is you got to get rid of day and night happening at the right time. And that isn't going to happen. So the promise made to David is going to continue as long as we have day and night. Verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, if you get rid of day and night, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. And you say, what about the Levitical priests? When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all the genealogical records went down with the fire, which Jesus prophesied was, remember, that not one stone would be left upon another. That's where they kept all the records for which of the 12 tribes you belong to. Except for Jesus. We have his genealogical record. It was preserved before the Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It's in the book of Genesis, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Luke. But what about the Levites? Their records were destroyed. But have you noticed, wherever their Jews are gathered together today, there's one name that has been preserved through it all. And that is names that coincide with the priesthood, like, you see last names of Jewish people named Levi or Cohen, and there's many others. And those Jews recognize that their ancestry puts them in the tribe of Levi, the priestly line. And you say, well, what about the sacrifices that they're going to be doing in the millennium? Well, we can turn to Ezekiel and see that the temple is rebuilt and that there will be sacrifices going on in the millennium. Now, that's a whole nother discussion, but the Bible says it will take place. Probably more in the thought of remembering what Christ had done than actually atoning for any sin. So, let's keep on going. Oh, what comes after Jeremiah? Anybody know? Ezekiel. Turn to chapter, let's pick it up at chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel's a great book in that Ezekiel, when he's prophesying, is in Babylon, and he's making promises that God is giving him while they are in captivity. In chapter 34, verse 23, then, we won't read the whole chapter, it's all about concerning Israel coming back. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince over them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Look at verse 28. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations. What's happening to Israel today? All the nations of the world, basically, despise Israel. If you look at the records of since the United Nations has been has come into existence, they spend more than 50% of their time discussing what to do with Israel. Now there's something like what 200 nations. They spend half of their time talking about what to do with Israel and declaring judgments against them. So they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of nations anymore. And so on. We'll look at maybe one more. Chapter 37. I'm skipping some that are in your notes. You can go back and look at more of these. Chapter 37. Kind of a famous chapter. It speaks of the dry bones of Israel, and that God makes those bones begin to come alive. The bones come together. He's looking at a field of bones, and they begin to attach themselves and come together, and then they get sinews on them, and skin grows on them. But the last thing they get is breath, which represents life. And in this passage, I believe it's speaking about the Jews returning to the land, and they're still returning today. Half the Jews in the world are still out there scattered among the nations. A lot of them are in Israel. And so this could be the regathering that the Bible is speaking about. But the last thing they get is the breath, or also translated in Hebrew, the spirit. And the Spirit is what makes them alive unto Christ. When we get God's Spirit, we're what? Born again. And so the last thing that happens to the Jews after they have regathered is they will trust Jesus as their Savior. Plenty of verses in the Old Testament that speak to that. So what is Israel's hope? Again, that's what we're looking at. That's what Paul was speaking to. The people, the leaders he was speaking to, knew what he was talking about. A righteous king, a good land, a people, brothers and sisters, the Jewish people from the seed of Abraham, that they would have blessings, that this king would be their savior, that they would dwell safely. And not just in the Old Testament, we'll just look at a couple real quickly. Over in Luke, in the New Testament, oh, I skipped all those in the prophets. We got to look at some of those. So we got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, we skipped Micah. Let's look at Hosea, which comes right after Daniel. We could spend a lot of time in the promises that God made to the Jews in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9, but we'll jump right into Hosea chapter 3. And verse 4 and 5. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. Well, how long's that been happening? Since 586, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the last Jewish king from the lineage of David. And so they would be without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod and household idols. That has happened since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Jump over to Joel. Just keep turning to the right. Joel chapter 3. And I'm just picking out a couple verses, but the context that I'm of what I'm pulling out is always talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them that are there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have divided up my land." We don't have to go far back in our own American history to see this being fulfilled. Bush forced Israel to give up the Gaza Strip. Obama forced Israel, if they wanted to keep getting things from the United States, to give up a portion of land. It just keeps going. Doesn't matter who's in control in the world, always forcing it, trying to force Israel to give up land for peace. And we are in Joel. Look over at verse 20, we haven't turned to Joel. We are in Joel. Okay. Verse 20, same chapter. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged up to this point, for God dwells in Zion. That's a future event when God will return in the person of Christ and will live in Zion. Zion is just the mountain where Jerusalem sits. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Another word for booth is house. And wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as it was in the old. Look over verse 14, just down. And also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine and make gardens and eat the fruit. I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord. Do we believe God's promises? Yes, yeah. I'm going to skip the rest of those because of time. Let's turn quickly to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. I just love this, these series of verses in the beginning of Luke. And we have the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, a story we all know, and pick it up at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. We think of Jesus coming to save us of our sins, but he's promised here to get the throne of his father, David. Now, replacement theology says, well, yeah, he did. Jesus did get the throne. It's in heaven, and he's ruling and reigning over the earth, and we're eventually going to get to the place where we have peace. But the Jewish hope, the hope of Israel, was that it would be literally on this earth. Keep reading. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Sounds a little bit like the passage which we read in 2 Samuel. And Mary, her response to what the angel says and her visitation with Elizabeth, look at verse 54, same chapter. Mary speaking, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. That's the hope of Israel. Now, later on in the same chapter, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says in verse 69, and has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What was his holy covenant? Next verse, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we be rescued from the hand of our enemies. And in verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Just a couple more. Over in chapter 2, we have Jesus is born and Simeon is going to bless him in the temple. Verse 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, or the hope of Israel. And he also says in verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And then he finishes in verse 38. Oh, this is Anna, another prophetess. And at that time, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, where God would take back ownership of Israel. So there's just a couple more. Just a couple more, always a couple more. Chapter 19 of Matthew. Remember, Matthew is really speaking to Jewish people, and it's all about Jesus as their king. But I'm going to look at just a couple verses. In chapter 19, verse 28, and Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, truly I say to you who have followed me in the regeneration. or you might say the redoing of the book of Genesis, just when Genesis starts all over. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that'll be in Jerusalem, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not the Gentiles, but the 12 tribes of Israel. One more, and we'll tie things up, start to tie things up. In 23, Jesus has been rejected over and over again by the leadership of the Jews, and he pronounces all kinds of woes against them. And verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's always speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, the ones who kill the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. Behold, verse 38, your house is being left to you desolate. And he prophesies down a few verses later that not one stone will be left upon the temple in the near future. But verse 39, for I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me. Who will not see? The Jews, the unbelieving Jews that are about to kill their Messiah in just a few days. You will not see me, it doesn't say forever, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a time when Jesus returns, when the Jews will look upon him whom they pierced and cry out for one as one cries out for an only son. And that's in Zechariah chapter 12. Okay. So turn back to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, and we're winding down here. So Paul goes on, verse 21, they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judah concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Hey, can you imagine Paul hearing that? Funny you should ask. So when they had set a time, when they had set a day for Paul, they came at his lodging in large numbers. So these are the Jewish religious leaders. He was explaining to them solemnly by testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Can you imagine that? 12 hours of listening to Paul trying to persuade Jewish people to believe in Jesus, that he is the king that it was promised in the Old Testament and the New. Verse 24. Some were being persuaded. The Greek word doesn't say they were actually persuaded. It says it kind of in the process of being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here it is. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people, the Jews, and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, verse 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And that is where replacement theology comes from. Oh, God must be done with the Jews. There's no Jews left. Second century, third century, fourth century. They're gone. I mean, they're gone from the church. So God must be done with them. The Jews had rejected Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea. They had rejected the teachings of the apostles in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Achaia, and now in Rome, the Jews are rejecting their Messiah. So, what are we going to do about this? 2 years earlier than Paul, here in Acts 22, Paul had written a letter to the Romans, not to these Romans, but to the Roman Christians, which were mostly Gentiles, but there was Jews in the bunch 2 years earlier. Paul had already thought this through because he references the same chapter and the same verses in Romans chapter 11. So turn to Romans chapter 11, which is right after Acts. Romans chapter 11, and you see in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears to hear not, down to this very day. This is Paul speaking about the Jews. Excuse me, this is Isaiah speaking about the Jews. Paul is quoting it. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. And then Paul goes on and says, I say then, they, the Jews, did not stumble over Christ, as to fall, did they? May it never be. Paul is adamant about this. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world or for the Gentiles, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Their fulfillment. When God fulfills all the promises that he made to them, their fulfillment is going to be fabulous because God kept his promises in a wild way. Now, all this is referring to the same thing, but we're going to jump up to verse 25. Paul says, for I do not want you to be, I do not want you, brethren, speaking to Christians, mostly Gentiles, some Jews, to be informed about this mystery. This is kind of something that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The times of the Gentiles is going to be over someday, and God will again deal specifically with Israel. In verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. When does Israel get saved? When the times of the Gentiles is over. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. The Jews are your enemies. But from the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God, the gifts and calling God, we're talking about the covenants. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will not revoke his promises that he made. For just as you once were disobedient, speaking to Gentiles, to God, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy, might say, in the future. Okay, so God did not replace Israel with the church. There's just a you might say, a pause in God dealing specifically with them concerning salvation. The fact that the Jews have begun to return to Israel over the last 100 years, according to replacement theology, is only a coincidence. Yeah, don't buy it. Don't believe that. The fact that Jesus will reign over the Jewish people from Jerusalem for 1,000 years is totally rejected by replacement theology. So what's wrong with replacement theology? I've listed four things. There are others, I'm sure. But these are what came to my mind. Oftentimes, it leads to anti-Semitism. For instance, many, many examples, but during the days of the Crusades, the Catholics, when they were going to go back to take the Jerusalem in Judea from the Muslims, they quite often destroyed and killed all the Jewish villages that they went through on their ways. You know, it took months, sometimes a year, to get all the way to Jerusalem from, say, from Europe. And they would kill the Jews on the way because they were Christ killers. Another example, Luther, in his older, as he got older, began to despise the rejection of the Jews of his day and wrote sermons about what to do with the Jews. Hitler brought those old sermons of Luther to light and used them to round up Jews to take to the death camp, quoting Luther all the time. Presbyterian Church USA today is boycotting Israel because they have a portion of land that God has promised them. So that's one. It can lead to anti-Semitism. Another problem with replacement theology, I mentioned earlier, if God does not keep his promise, promise after promise after promise to the Jews, how do we know that God promised, say in John 3:16, that those who believe in him will receive everlasting life? How do we know God will keep the promise to us? I'll tell you how. Because there's still Jews out there, and all the world has been trying to destroy them. We know that you can't destroy the Jews. It won't happen. You know what? God will keep his promise to me that I will receive eternal life. Biggest proof are the Jews. Number three, if there is no Israel, there's no need for the rapture, the tribulation. That's all about God's timing for the Jews. Christ's return, there's no need for a thousand-year reign, which, you know, a thousand-year reign of Christ is mentioned six times in the book of Revelation. You know what? That's called amillennialism. And all meaning no millennium. Replacement theology teaches no millennium. Okay? We believe God's word says there is a millennium. In fact, Titus 2:11 says, in part, the church is looking for the glorious appearing and the great God, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah. So we're looking for the return. And number four would just be poor hermeneutics. And we're going to have one of our upcoming Bible studies here on Sunday morning is going to be not in depth at all, but trying to give some help on how to study the Bible. You know, when you become a Christian, you can end up in a good church or a well-meaning church, but not so good on when it comes to doctrine. How do you know when you're a new Christian? Well, hopefully we can give you a little bit of help on understanding that. In conclusion, Psalm 118 is one of the psalms that when the Jews went up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That was one of the psalms that they sang. And we know historically, according to Alfred Edersheim, one of the great Jewish historians, that the last hymns that would be sung during the Passover meal was the last part of Psalm 118. And that in part reads, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And it's funny that Jews would sing that. It's even more interesting that Jesus and his disciples may have sung this line as Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he would be crucified the next day. The stone, being Christ, he's always referred to as the stone all through the scripture. The stone which the builders rejected, who's that? The Jews. At some point in the future, he will be the head of the corner. You see that in the last verses there in Psalm 118. So I don't know if that helps. I hope it does strengthen your faith in God's word and see his overall plan just a little bit. There's going to be a lot more teaching on this in the future as we take up subjects like the rapture, dispensationalism, and a whole lot of current events. Peter's going to talk more about that next week as he introduces what we're going to begin to do for a few weeks in the chapel here. So let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful that I'm thankful for so much, but I think about your word and how it fits together. We don't have to spiritualize things. We don't have to allegorize. We don't have to change what is clearly spelled out. And I'm just so thankful, Lord, that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, help us to take this information and to be faithful in blessing the Jews when we have a chance, to looking forward to what you are going to do with that nation. And Lord, in the meantime, may we be faithful to reach our neighbors for Christ, because we're in the last days of the days of the Gentiles. And help us to just be faithful in bringing more people to you. So when that last person is saved, you will come and take the church to heaven. We look forward to this. Give us a great day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.